I invite you now to turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and today we'll be looking at verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. And as you're turning there, I just want to review a little bit because I've been away from the study of this gospel for some time with my time off. In the last passage that we considered, we saw and we learned from it that the reason why Jesus' disciples fail to do precisely what he's called them to is because of their lack of faith, how little faith they have. It's not because they need to find it in themselves and try harder, dig deeper. But the disciples and we ourselves too, we fail to do what Christ has called us to because of our lack of faith in him. And so he reminded them yet again of his upcoming death and resurrection. And I hope that text was in some respects a chastisement to us all, a rebuke. But at the same time, I want to follow up as we move forward with this encouragement. It's these weak, faithless disciples that Jesus continues to teach. He continues to go with them, continues to speak to them of the wonders of the gospel and the way of the cross that he will accomplish. And so we ourselves, the weak disciples that we are, continue to hear his word again. Now the passage before us, before I read, I'll let you know it is unique to the gospel according to Matthew. You won't find this incident recorded in any of the other gospels. And maybe the reason for Matthew's particular interest is because of his background as a tax collector. In any case, I think you'll see, Lord willing, how it relates and anticipates what follows in the next chapter. Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Thus ends this reading of God's word. These are the words of eternal life. May God use them according to his purposes for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us that all scripture is breathed out by you, and you do not waste a single breath. Your breath brings life. And I pray, Father, that as we study this passage and as we discipline ourselves in an act of faith, trusting that all of the word is for our good and our benefit, we pray for your ministry to us, Holy Spirit. These are your appointed means, the reading and preaching and hearing of your word. Accomplish your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So jump right in. The passage begins verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Your translation may say something different. ESV says 2 drachma. Other translations say temple tax. So if you're looking at perhaps like a New King James Version, that's what you'll see. Now, this tax is likely derived, and notice the way I put that, it's likely derived from passages like these. I'm not going to read them, but if you want to go back, you can jot down the references. Exodus 30, verses 13 through 16. So Exodus 30, I see people scrambling, I'll slow down a second. Exodus 30, 13 through 16. Later, chapter 38, verse 26 of the same. And then also in Nehemiah, chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. All of these appear to be referencing a tax that in the Old Testament is more directly called a census tax. It's a flat rate applied to all people. But this much we can say for certain. When it talks here about a 2 drachma tax or a temple tax, if you will, this is not talking about a civil government tax. You understand? Jesus, in what he's instructing, is not trying to talk to us about the taxes from the Roman government, and therefore not talking about our relationship in taxation to our governmental leaders. This is a religious tax, in other words. Jesus has particular instruction about our relationship to the government, and especially to government's taxation later. That's not the issue here. This is a religious issue. And as I said a moment ago, it's, I think, a little unclear if this tax, called the two drachma tax in this passage, is precisely the same as the ones in those other passages from the Old Testament. It's a little bit unclear, in other words, whether what they're requiring here is actually what the Word of God specifically says. I'll get to more of that in just a moment. Whatever the case is, isn't it obvious that the Jewish people expected this tax to be paid? I think it's fairly obvious, right? The Jewish people had this expectation, whether it is wrongly interpreted or applied slightly off base, and whether the theology is maybe somewhat lacking, they clearly expect it. So then they approach it, though, in the form of a question, right? Does your teacher not pay the tax? And if you look closely at the language, it seems to almost anticipate a no answer. So I'll put this to you. Why are they even asking, if that was clearly the expectation of the Jewish people and the temple and the importance of the temple and all that? Well, I suggest to you it's because it's very possible the answer could have been no. Jesus very possibly could have said no to these men, and maybe they would have even expected it. You guys are familiar by now, I'm sure, with Jesus' general interactions with or about the religious leaders of the day, right? Jesus had many disagreements, and even strong disagreements, with the teaching and the practice that was prevalent in those times, just to rattle them off for you in summary fashion. Jesus has said, so this is back in the Sermon on the Mount, that a person's righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, a clearly implied, not very veiled, indictment of the way that those men were living, wasn't it? Furthermore, Jesus had a small dispute over his authority to forgive sins. Got into a little bit of an argument at that point in his ministry. Jesus also got into a dispute with them about what is lawful on the Sabbath, what's lawful to do. And so it seems that the interpretation and application of the law was somewhat at odds with Jesus himself. Jesus was clearly at odds with the religious leaders and the religious practice of the time when he cast a demon out of a man, healing him, and then the religious leaders respond saying that he did it by demonic powers. Jesus clearly was at odds with them, and Jesus essentially, at least two times, as is recorded in Matthew, called the religious leaders of his day an evil and adulterous generation. That's not a veiled insult, is it, when they ask for a sign from Jesus? And even in just the previous chapter, chapter 16, that is, if you remember in that discussion about the leaven, Jesus has specifically warned his disciples against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. All that background, you can understand why people might expect Jesus to say, no, I'm not going to do what's expected by the Jewish people at large. I'm not going to follow the customs and the practices, and I'm not going to do what the Pharisees are teaching from the law of God. Very much might have been expected given the track record. And even in this text, given Jesus' explanation, it's interesting to find out that Jesus is explaining that he very well could have said no, couldn't he? And that's what we'll get to in a moment. But let me just suggest to you a couple of things to add to maybe hopefully set the stage for some application later. Why could Jesus have rightly said no to this two drachma tax? Let me suggest a couple of things. Maybe Jesus could have argued that their interpretation and application of the Word of God was just slightly off. In other words, maybe Jesus could have said, I don't have to do what you expect because you don't quite understand the Bible perfectly, right? Could have, perhaps. Maybe, additionally, and this one I heard from R.C. Sproul, maybe from others, but I suggest it to you. Maybe Jesus also could have said no on a theological basis. You do realize that as I'm telling you, maybe Jesus could have said, I'm going to die and rise again, and this temple will be obsolete, right? Maybe could have said something like that. So perhaps, this is being speculative, and you have to be careful, but perhaps Jesus could have argued, if your theology were a bit more mature, you would understand that I don't have to do what you expect of me, possibly. Again, speculation, you have to be careful and rein it in at times. In any case, Jesus does give a specific reason, though, as to why he doesn't have to. And that's the point that he gets to in verses 25 and 26. Look there with me. Peter, responding to these men that asked the question, says, yes, right? Yes, he does pay the tax. And I'm not sure exactly why he does. In any case, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to Peter first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. We'll pause there. Now don't get distracted by the fact that he does use more of a governmental taxation example. It's obvious that Jesus is using this as an analogy to make the point clear. No, I don't actually have to pay this tax. I don't actually have to do what these people are expecting of me. And it lands on this point in a phrase that's memorable, and I believe for a reason. See again in verse 26, the sons are free. The sons are free from doing what is expected here. And I hope that you guys keep reviewing the book of Matthew and realize that this point, this truth about the identity of who Jesus is, has been strongly emphasized, especially in recent chapters. Jesus, throughout the gospel, prefers to refer to himself using the title Son of Man that has all kinds of implications. But let me just show you a few of those to remind you of some of the implications. Chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. There Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Right, Jesus emphasizing, I am that Son of Man, with all the Old Testament background and significance. Chapter 17, verses 11 into 13, Jesus answered, saying, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And you'll have to take my word for it today. I reminded you at the time that we were in that text that when he speaks using this language of Elijah and the way that he puts it, he is clearly alluding to the Malachi text that proves this point. I am Yahweh. I'm the Son of Man. That title, I fulfill that role. And then, of course, just before our passage, he has said yet again, verses 22 and 23, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Repeatedly, Jesus emphasizes of himself, I am the Son. But, of course, more to the point, in chapter 16, Peter has finally made that great confession, hasn't he? Chapter 16, in verse 16. 16:16, Peter replied to Jesus when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the living God. And as significant as that is, it came from the very voice of heaven. In chapter 17, verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So by the time you get to this interaction, the point should be self-evident without really explanation. The sons are free, and I am the Son. Now we could extrapolate out, and it's perhaps safe to some degree to do so. Jesus is the Son of the King of the temple. The temple belongs to him. I don't have to pay a tax in relation to the temple. I am the Son of glory. The majestic cloud, that majestic glory revealed me for who I am. The Son is free. I don't have to do what people expect of me. And these things are perhaps others we could say about the point that's being made. But again, all to say this, Jesus could rightly have said no. It's a very long way to explain the point. Jesus could have said no. Which is why it's somewhat startling that he does pay it, right? In verse 27, that's exactly what he goes on to do. And the question that we all have to answer and deal with is why. Jesus gives the explanation himself. In verse 27, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Now you wonder, why doesn't Jesus just reach into his pocket or maybe into the money bag that perhaps Judas was carrying at the time and pull out the adequate money? Why does Jesus choose to do it by way of miracle? Doesn't that further emphasize the point? I don't have to do this. I'm the Son. But Jesus does it anyway. Jesus, in other words, freely constrains himself, his freedoms, in order to pay this tax. And the reason, he says, is in order to not give offense to them. Interestingly enough, I'm sure it's of great significance that I'm not prepared to unpack today. This is the same word that Jesus uses repeatedly in chapter 18. So the very next chapter, if you want to just glance down so you can see what I'm talking about. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 18, this same word about not giving offense gets used repeatedly. In the ESV, it goes like this: whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever, same verb here, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verses 7 through 9, you see it repeatedly used as temptations to sin, causes to sin. Other translations may opt for different ways of putting it, like causes of offense or stumbling or things like that. It's the Greek word that sounds very much like our English word scandalize, something like scandalizo, if you're interested. It's scandalize. And in this context, where we're looking at this text, it makes good sense to translate it as to not give offense. In other words, this is, I think, faithful in capturing what Jesus is saying. Jesus is seeking to not cause anger, to not upset people, and to not hurt feelings. Jesus, as the Son who is free, is trying to live in a way that is not offensive to people. Doesn't that sound almost odd and almost out of place with what you've read and heard about him so far? In other words, what I'm saying is this: Jesus has not particularly demonstrated a concern for people's feelings up until now, right? Jesus has not made himself appear very much concerned with people getting offended at him and his teaching. You can think about all the interactions that I've already cited, but I want to point out a couple of specific ones to you. In chapter 13, towards the end of the chapter, so verses 53 through 58 is what I'm referring to, Jesus was preaching in his own hometown. And then when you get to verse 57, it says they took offense at him, or in other words, they were scandalized, quote unquote, at him. And Jesus, instead of walking back all of his teaching or, you know, acting really apologetic or acting very much concerned and caught up in it, he says what I think could be taken as another indictment: a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But perhaps even more clearly is in chapter 15. I will read a little bit more here. In chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in this instance. And he says this: "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Doesn't mince words there, does he? And he continues this interaction. "He called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended, they were scandalized when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit.'" The point I'm making is Jesus has not demonstrated very much concern about people being offended when he spoke and the things that he did. So why here? Right? Why is Jesus saying that I'm going to do this thing in order to not offend? What's the difference? And to put it shortly, it's because this has to do with Jesus' freedom and not with the fundamental message of the kingdom. You understand? The point Jesus has just made in verse 26, the sons are free. And Jesus is willingly, therefore, constraining his freedom in order to live in such a way is to do what he can to not cause unnecessary offense. This is not changing or altering the fundamental preaching of the kingdom. This is not changing or walking back the message of the cross. This is not changing that fundamental summary statement that Jesus has been proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very gospel itself is not at stake in this moment, so Jesus is willingly, as the Son, constraining his own freedom to follow the expectations of sinful, weak, broken people. And maybe it's because their application of Scripture is just slightly off. Maybe it's because their theology isn't quite mature. They don't quite get it. But it's not requiring Jesus to sin. And so he submits himself in this way. Now, when we begin to comprehend what Jesus is doing and why, I just want to pause and I wish I were more eloquent to tell you, but this demonstration of the character of Jesus is absolutely beautiful. He's the Son. And just a glimpse of who he really is caused the disciples to fall flat on their faces. This is the one about whom the majestic glory spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him. This is the Son of Man who's going to come with the glory of his Father, with his angels, and repay to everyone as due to them." The kingdom is being ushered in with his work. We can't even possibly begin to comprehend his majesty. And he cares about the feelings of weak people. It's incredible that Jesus, the Son, who is most free, tries to not give offense, even if their interpretation or application or perception is just slightly off. This is how Jesus lives. This is an expression of his love. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, which was referenced last week, or was it 2 weeks ago? It seems like a long time. I think it was last week, wasn't it? Love does not insist on its own. And this is one expression of that very reality. Jesus willingly constraining his own freedom in order to not give unnecessary offense. Jesus gives the offense that is necessary. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus does not alter his preaching. He does not alter the call. He does not alter or walk back the message of the cross, which is offensive. But in areas of freedom, that's where he is careful. And beyond those seeing the beauty of the way that Jesus lives and his own character, we have to realize that what Jesus has just done is precisely the way that we're called to live. Did you notice that Jesus includes Peter in this moment? So looking at verse 27, the ESV does not make this as clear as could be. I'm going to substitute with other translations. "However, lest we give offense to them. Go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." But again, lest we cause offense. That is, the verb includes that pronoun that's not put in the ESV. And furthermore, if you look back in verse 26, the concluding thought that Jesus gives, he does not say the Son is free. He says the sons are free, and that's no accident. Why does Jesus use the plural? You understand why? It's because this point he's making and the way that he's living applies to more than just to him. Now, yes, he is the unique Son of glory. He is the one and only Son of Man as such. He's the only one that truly occupies and fulfills that title. Of no one else will the majestic glory speak. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." But in the gospel, you and I need to remember and understand that we are sons and daughters by adoption, right? And we are called to constrain our freedom as children of God to live in such a way that we are careful, as far as it depends on us, to try not to give unnecessary offense. Now, let me make a clarification here before I press that point more. Maybe it doesn't need to be said per se. I trust you understand this already, but you do realize that there are things about which we can't be concerned about causing offense, right? I don't know if that was the most clear way of putting it. You have to cause offense in certain things. You cannot be obsessed always with people's feelings. You can't be so obsessed with being nice that you're unfaithful. And that's a real danger, especially in our culture. You cannot be so obsessed that I don't want to offend anybody that you don't speak the things you must. Now, there are passages I'm only going to refer to. I won't read them, but for instance, so if you're writing these down, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Romans 9, 30 through 33. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Both of those use language about Jesus that goes something like this, that Jesus is a rock of offense. Jesus is a stone of stumbling. And you can't change that. You must not change that. You cannot alter the message of who he is. You cannot walk back to any degree the message of his glory, of the judgment that he is going to come and to bring. You may not. There is a text I do want you to see with your own eyes in Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to refer to something else in Galatians momentarily, so I would encourage you to turn there and keep a finger there. In Galatians 5, and I had a hard time deciding how much to read. I'll just read the pertinent verse. I encourage you to read more. But Galatians 5, verse 11, first of all, Paul is basically making this as a conclusion to everything he's been arguing in the book. He says this, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Pause there. And you hear what he's implying. There is an offense of the cross that cannot be removed, right? That's the implied point, and that's really the argument he's been making the whole letter. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, you can't be so obsessed with people getting offended that you try to remove this offense. Jesus Christ, him crucified, is offensive. Preach it. Tell people about it. Tell people about the way of the cross. But as far as it depends upon your freedom as a son, as a daughter, that's where you need to constrain yourself. So turning back to Galatians 4, a passage I read earlier as an assurance. In Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." An aspect of the gospel is not just forgiveness, but adoption. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus by his grace, you are adopted, and therefore you are free. Now that topic in and of itself, the freedom of the sons of God, deserves a lot more explanation than I'm prepared to give. But let me just highlight. As children of God, we are free from the curse of the law. As children of God, we are free from the yoke, the burden of the ceremonial law. You understand what I'm saying? Including the temple laws, the laws of cleanness and purity, the ceremonial laws that even relate to taxation, even the laws that are behind the 2-drachma tax in our passage. You're free from the ceremonial law's burden. You are free from the doctrine and commandments of men. You are free from the expectations that other people might make of you that are derived from maybe slightly off applications of the scripture or maybe a slightly immature theology. You are free from all of those things. And you are free to submit yourself entirely to God and to his law and to be judged by him alone. And you are to use that freedom to endeavor as much as is possible to live in such a way that you don't give unnecessary offense. And what does that mean, though? That's the question that I've been racking my brain with. What does that mean? Well, for Peter and Jesus, living in such a way as to not cause unnecessary offense meant paying a religious tax that they didn't have to pay. It meant doing something that others expected that they didn't really have to do, right? For Paul, the Apostle Paul, and I encourage you, if you're able, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, those three chapters, and there's other places. For the Apostle Paul, living in this way meant paying careful attention to the food he ate so as to not give unnecessary offense, constraining the freedom of his own physical appetites, caring. For Paul, it also meant, he'll explain this in those chapters in 1 Corinthians, it meant working an extra job on top of overtime ministry in order to provide for himself so that other people wouldn't have to contribute. My wife brought up this example. For Pastor Timothy, one of Paul's disciples, for Pastor Timothy, living according to this principle meant getting circumcised as an adult without the comforts of modern medicine or anesthesia, right? It seems to me, I think this is safest to say, that to live and constrain our freedom in order to not give unnecessary offense will mean a lot of specific things that will perhaps change depending on the circumstances and the people that you're around and their maturity level and their understanding of the scriptures and how they apply and maybe the particular flaws that they have. It will change. But what I can tell you for sure is that to live the way God has called you to is going to cost you something. You understand? To actually live the way Christ is calling and requiring, to actually live the way that the scriptures are demanding of us, and to try to be careful with other people, to not unnecessarily anger or upset them, is going to cost you money, perhaps, time, energy, discomfort, pain, blood. It's going to cost you. How are you living? Now, this principle is to be applied in all relationships. And you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 10. I would like to reread that for you now that we have this background. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and following. So this comes at the conclusion of a lot of this argumentation. So there's more to be heard. But Paul says, starting in verse 23, all things are lawful, right? Because we're free, we're sons. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? He's going to answer that, right? Why should my liberties be constrained by somebody else? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? But then he concludes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here's a part of how you do that. Give no offense, the same word, to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. I'll substitute to believers, unbelievers, and to your church. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, and here's why, not seeking my own advantage but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. You, as children of God, are free. Use that freedom to avoid unnecessary offense. Jesus is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. Let them be offended by him, but not by anything else, as far as you can help it. And I got to tell you, this is so incredibly hard to do. for several reasons. First and most obviously, I suppose, is because we're all sinners. You understand what that means? We have an inherent tendency to be selfish. And to further complicate implementing this principle, we have a tendency of assuming that all of our interpretations and specific applications of the word and preferences are actually descended from heaven itself, don't we? We all have that tendency to take my preferences and my particular quirky applications and hold them over people as if they really are the law of God sent down from Mount Sinai itself. We have that tendency. Everyone does. None of us perfectly interprets the scriptures. None of us has a perfectly, fully realized, mature theology. And if you don't realize that about yourself, then you're kidding yourself. All of us have shortcomings. All of us have blind spots. This is so hard to implement this principle, to really constrain my areas of freedom for the good of others, because we don't even know what the freedom areas of freedom are half the time. Furthermore, another reason why I think this is difficult is particularly because of the context that we live in. All the world is sinful, but in our particular society, there's an obsession with asserting my freedom. And the current obsession and what we are being constantly taught either explicitly or by example is that I need to hold my freedom tooth and nail over you. So instead, we flip the principle on its head. Don't you dare offend me. Right? And this is the air we breathe. And this is the poison that's constantly entering into our lungs and coursing into our bloodstreams. It is hard to really live this way, to even understand what it looks like in our particular circumstances. And last reason I'll highlight for why it's so hard is because in the end you can't actually please everyone after all. And maybe you can think of particular circumstances, I can, where you're caught between a rock and a hard place and you literally cannot do both things. And you try to please one, you offend the other. It is so hard to follow the example of Jesus. And that's why I think it is so encouraging that this is preserved for us. So at the very end of Matthew 17, did you notice? I'll read verse 26 and 27. When Peter said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, lest we give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus miraculously provided from himself the ability to carry out this principle in that moment. Now, maybe this is a little bit of a stretch. You're going to have to fish for it, so to speak. You are going to have to study the scriptures. You are going to have your mind renewed and taught, what are my areas of blindness? What are these areas of freedom when I'm actually looking at them? You're going to have to keep going back to the scriptures to be renewed. You're going to have to fish, so to speak, for God's grace by praying to him, earnestly asking for him to provide for you what you need to live in the way of love. Really, this is part of walking the way of the cross. And you're going to actually have to fish through fellowship, so to speak. Let other people point out your blind spots. Let other people speak to you and confront. But the encouragement I want to give to you is that through these things, Jesus provides for his people. We live by faith, right? Not by our strength, not by our wisdom and the things that we can discern and figure out. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and did give himself for us. So may God help us then to live in such a way as to not give unnecessary offense following the example of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the giving of your Son. We thank you for the giving and preserving of your word over the course of time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and for the ways that you have poured yourself out for our sake. And we pray that that same mind and that same love that compelled the way you live, Jesus, may that same mind be in us, that we might glorify you and that others would be saved. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond, stand, and sing together number 644 of the hymnal, May the My Savior. That's 644.